Well, good morning, everybody. We have been reading Mark's Gospel together, and this morning we're going to start looking at a series of three miracles that Mark tells us about. So let me read first about Jesus calming a storm in Mark 4. I'll read Mark 4, verses 35 through 41, and you can follow along in the order of worship where it's printed, or in a Bible, or you can just listen as I read from Mark 4. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word, and it's given for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the thing that we just sang together would be true, that you would give our jaded senses light. We ask that you do that for all of us, even if we are not quite convinced that our senses are jaded and that they need light. Break through whatever it is you need to break through to use this word that is written and that we have read together to meet us in the places where we are, in faith or outside of faith or wondering about faith or bored or distracted. Meet us in the places where we are through this word and point us to the word incarnate, Jesus. Show us his grace and change us by it again. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I want to tell you a story about something that happened to me when I was a teenager. I think I was about 14 or 15 when this happened. And I have to give you the heads up that it is an injury story. But I field tested it with a bunch of people. They said it was okay. People in the first service survived. But as they say, individual results may vary. So if you have to distract yourself, you can distract yourself. So my family had a wood-burning stove in our house. That's not the way this is going. It's going another way. And that meant that during the fall and winter, my older brother and I had to chop a lot of wood, and we had to cut a lot of kindling. So the setup that we had for cutting kindling was serviceable, but it was probably not the best idea that we had ever had. We took a circular handsaw, and we mounted it upside down between two horses to make a kind of makeshift table saw. And it worked okay, but not perfectly okay, as I'm sure you are starting to gather. And one day while I was using that makeshift table saw, the blade bound up for a second, and when it started back up, it threw the wood that I was cutting into the air. And in the strange, weird physics of that kind of thing, it also threw my left hand down into the spinning blade. It was a bummer, okay? I didn't feel any pain at that point, but I will tell you that I did feel a whole lot of fear. Understandably, I think, I was scared to look down at my left hand and assess the damage. What has happened? So that isn't what I did. I didn't look down at first. I had work gloves on. So what I did was took the glove off of my left hand and I held it into the air. I have no idea why I did that. I think it was just instinct. And I glanced at that glove that had come off that hand, and to my shock, the thumb part of that glove was just completely missing. Oh man, it was a real bummer. And in that second, I moved from being merely afraid to look to being completely terrified to look. It was not a pleasant progression of feelings. And I want to tell you, this is precisely what happens to the disciples in the story that we just read and heard together. Maybe you caught it. Maybe you caught on to that progression while I was reading it. I mean, they were pretty scared about that storm that enveloped them while they were out on the lake. They thought that they were going to die. But the fear they felt then was nothing. Nothing like the terror they felt at the end of the story. While they are looking at a Jesus who is nothing like the one that they thought they knew. You can almost feel the hair raising when they look at him and they ask themselves, who in the world is this? Mark says literally they feared a great fear. Not a pleasant progression of feelings. And really that is the point. As far as Jesus is concerned, he asked them two really important questions in the unnerving stillness of that boat. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So this is a story that has something to say to people like you and me about our fear and about our faith. And most importantly, how Jesus speaks to both of those things. So before we get into the scene in Mark's gospel, let me close the loop for those of you who are still thinking about it. My left thumb was not okay, but it did not go missing from my body that day. It's right here, and everything is fine. So Mark sets the scene by telling us that it was evening, and that Jesus told the disciples to get into the boat to go across to the other side. Now, because we have been reading Mark's gospel, following along with Jesus, we know that he is in or around a town called Capernaum that's on the Sea of Galilee. And so it's not insignificant that Jesus wants to go to the other side. And here's the reason, because the other side is no longer Jewish territory. It's not a place where even the four fishermen who are on that boat would probably frequent. And it is certainly not a place where any of them would have lived. And Mark says they're leaving at evening, maybe even nightfall. And Mark doesn't make a big deal about this, but what he's doing is sprinkling some foreshadowing into the story. What he wants us to feel and what he wants us to know is that they are heading into the unfamiliar. They are heading into the unknown. Something is out there. And if you're here next week, you will see just how understated Mark is when we find together what was on the other side. But for now, there's another thing that Mark is not making a big deal about, other than just simply to include it in his setting of the scene, and that is that other boats were with him. It's not just Jesus and the disciples who break off from this really large crowd that's been listening to him. There are others that are with him too, and I love that image. I love that image of a small handful of boats setting off together. It's an image, I think, of the parables that Jesus has been telling that we have been talking about the last couple weeks. And in turn, those parables are an image of what's actually just been happening around Jesus every single day. There are lots and lots and lots of people. There are huge crowds that are interested in Jesus. They're interested in the things that he says about the kingdom of God. They're interested in the things that he does. It's a lot of people who are interested in Jesus. But it is only a few who have eyes to see and who have ears to hear. It's only a few who set off with him. They will go where he goes, even if they don't know where it leads. And church, I got to say that this is a beautiful picture of the life of faith. This is what it means to follow Jesus. We go where he goes, even if we don't know exactly where we will end up. So let's see where it takes them and where it takes us. Back in the mid-80s, archaeologists dug up a mostly intact first century fishing boat like the one that Jesus and his disciples are in. It was about 27 feet long and about 7.5 feet wide. Now, I'm not a seafaring guy, so I don't have really any frame of reference for what riding in a boat of that size would be like under normal circumstances. Maybe some of you are and do know what that would be like, but I'm guessing it felt pretty sturdy and pretty substantial. And the Sea of Galilee is set into a basin, a natural basin, and so therefore it's susceptible to the wind. It's a small body of water. And so wind causes turbulence on it pretty quickly. There's also one other thing that might help us understand the story that Mark's telling us, and that's that in the Old Testament, like lots of other ancient literature, like most other ancient literature, the sea is often portrayed as a malevolent place, untamable, and often a dangerous place. It's used all the time in the Old Testament as an image of chaos and an image of disorder. It is the opposite of the peace that God created the world for. It's no coincidence that in apocalyptic literature, like the second half of Daniel, it is the sea that spits up monsters and all kinds of trouble for the world. Now, I doubt any of this was going through people's mind when they set out on the boat across the sea to the other side. But I don't doubt for a minute that it started crossing people's minds when Mark tells us, a great windstorm arose and waves were breaking into the boat. Almost immediately, it seems, the boat started filling with water. Now, like I said, there's at least four fishermen on that boat. And that body of water, the Sea of Galilee, is the body of water on which they made their living. So they had faced storms on that body of water before, probably countless times. So you know it is a bad storm when these leathered fishermen become convinced that they're going to die. That's their words. We are perishing. It's a pretty bad storm. These grown men were afraid. They feared for their lives. So it's with an almost comic touch that we learn of Jesus' whereabouts at this time. He is in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Some writers think that that means that this boat had a kind of a platform for the helmsman, and that maybe Jesus was asleep underneath that platform in that 30-foot-long, shallow boat, water splashing all around him and on him, sloshing around Jesus' sides while he sleeps, soaking his clothes, his hair, his face, while the boat is going up and down like a slow-motion Bronco. That's what's going on. You know, there's this one time, this is the only time in all of the New Testament where Jesus is talked about as sleeping, and it's a doozy. Mark wants us to see this as clearly as we can. He wants us to see the absurdity of this situation. He wants us to see the beauty of this situation in the sharpest possible contrast to all of the chaos and the fear and the trouble around him. Jesus sleeps. All that stuff is absolutely nothing to him. And it infuriates the disciples. They are completely afraid, and now they're angry, and they wake him up and they see, "Teacher, don't you care that we're dying here?" There's nothing absurd to them about this situation in a good way. There's nothing comic or beautiful about this to his friends. It is awful to them. This is an interesting place to be in Mark's story. This is what we sometimes call situational irony, right? Because we're let in on the big picture. We know who Mark believes Jesus to be. We know who he wants us to believe Jesus to be. We know that because he told us in the first couple lines of the story. For Mark, Jesus is the Messiah, the King. He is the Son of God. So we get to see this from the start. We know this from the start. We get to watch that claim unfold from the start. But the disciples are not anywhere close to that yet. They don't have any idea. I mean, for them, Jesus is a remarkable, compelling, galvanizing man from Nazareth. He is the best preacher they had ever heard in their lives. They have seen him say things to the authorities, the religious leaders of the day, the political leaders of the day, that have convinced them that he is the most courageous man that they have ever seen. They've seen him do things that they never dreamed they would see in their lives, that they don't even have categories for. But for now, he is, as they call him, he is their teacher, and they are upset at his indifference. And if we're being honest, those of us here this morning who are followers of Jesus, even though we are certain we know who he is, those of us who are followers of Jesus pretty much know exactly what they're feeling. I mean, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, my guess is that you have felt this. And if you haven't, it's just a matter of time and circumstance and age. You probably will feel this one day. It's the feeling that bubbles up inside that says, God, are you even awake? Things are a mess for me right now. I am terrified, and I have no idea what to do. And it feels like you're indifferent to that. It feels like you don't care about me. God, it feels like you're asleep. And you know, we don't just feel this as individuals. We feel this, of course, as a people too, as sets of people, as families, as churches, as nations, we feel this. You know, God, we're in a jam here. We're in a mess here. We're scared out of our minds, and all that we're getting from you is silence. God's people are really familiar with this feeling. Lots of the Psalms hover right here around this feeling, like the one that Adam read from Psalm 44. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why are you hiding your face? These are the kind of words that people like us say when we're in over our heads and when we're afraid. I'm sure that some of you have felt this and said words something like that this week, right? Maybe even this morning. So the fact that God's people turn again and again to this place where they ask God to wake up, it says a couple things, right? First, it says that God is clearly okay with it. I don't know how that sounds to you, but I'm glad to be reminded of it, and I'm glad to say it out loud. I mean, if God is who he says he is in Scripture, then of course he's okay with it. He is big enough to get yelled at. He can take our hardest, our most complicated, he can take our most fear-filled questions. You know, he's okay with his people making up songs about it and singing those songs to each other. So he's okay. But there is another side of that coin, and it is the most beautiful side of that coin, even if we don't always experience it that way at first, and that is this. If we're going to wake God up with our fear-filled questions, then we should also be ready for what happens when he opens his eyes. It's okay to wake him up and to say, where are you? But we need to be ready for what happens when he answers. So we'll get at that. We'll see what it is. So Mark tells us Jesus awoke and he rebuked the wind and he spoke to the sea, peace be still. The idiom that Mark uses for be still is actually that he told the sea to be muzzled. And instantaneously all of this stuff happens. Jesus speaks and it happens. And what's left is this great calm. We call this a miracle. And under normal circumstances, I'm sure if you know even a teeny little bit about water, under normal circumstances, you would know that it would take the sea several hours to become calm after it had been whipped up like it had been whipped up. But these are not normal circumstances. These are extra normal circumstances. And I think that's important for us to think about just for a minute. Because I'm sure that there are some of us here this morning who perhaps have been skeptical about the miracles in the Gospels. And they're regarded maybe by you with some skepticism, you know, and you do that because they don't follow the normal laws of nature, the repeatable laws of nature. They just don't fit into our worldview. And if that's you, I want to say that is exactly the point. Miracles from Jesus' hand are intended to unsettle our worldview, not to support them. When Jesus does a miracle, it is to mess up our worldview. not to leave it intact. And to you, I would also say you're in really, really good company because the disciples felt just like you do. Right? I don't know what they expected that Jesus was going to do when he woke up, but it wasn't what he did. Right? If they expected Jesus to wake up and do what he did, if that was somehow part of their worldview, then they would have said, thanks, Jesus, we knew you had it in you. But it's not. It's like they're in a horror movie. They're terrified. And they say, who in the world is he? And they fear a great fear. And that was their response because of the visceral upheaval of everything that they thought was true. And that's what miracles do for them, for us. And it'd be pretty amazing if the great calm was just the end of the story. It'd be a great story, but it's even better because it's not the end of the story. This is where we get to the other side of the coin that I was talking about. On the other side of the coin, if we wake God up, is what he says to us when he wakes up. And this is what Jesus says to the disciples. He asks them two questions, rhetorical questions. Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? What Jesus sees is their fear. That is the issue for Jesus. It's not that they woke him up. He sees their fear. And I'm going to tell you, it's not the last time in Mark's gospel when the disciples will show fear. This is getting way ahead of ourselves, but it's interesting to note that the last three words of Mark's gospel are about followers of Jesus. And the last three words are, they were afraid. Fear is an important part of Mark's story, which takes it for granted that fear is an important part of the story for anyone who follows Jesus, including you and me. And the antidote for fear, as far as Jesus is concerned, is faith. And we tend to see the opposite of faith as doubt. And sometimes that is the opposite of faith. And there's no doubt a sermon or two coming up in Mark's gospel about doubt. But far, far more often, Jesus sees the opposite of faith as fear. And that's really, really important. When Jesus wakes up and he sees their fear, what he asks the disciples for is their faith. In particular, he is asking them to place their faith in him. Jesus is not telling them that they need to turn up their fear or, you know, increase their level of fear. He's not saying, or of faith. He's not saying that their faith is, you know, he's not making a comment on the quality of their faith, whether it's strong or weak. He is just talking about the object of their faith, however strong or weak it is. He is talking about them placing their faith in the right thing, and that right thing is him. Because if they would do that, their fear would begin to abate. It would weaken. And this is where people like you and me find ourselves in this story. I have my own list of things that I am afraid about. I have my own list of things that fear makes me do, and I'm sure you do too. We live in a culture and we live in a time and we live in a moment in history that is one, I think, of high anxiety and high fear and tension. Fear feels, I think, sometimes mixed in with the oxygen that we're breathing. And this probably goes without saying, but I'm going to say it. When we act out of fear, it's a wreck. When we act out of fear, it is a mess. Right? When we act out of fear, that's when we start blaming others for stuff that's going on. And when we act out of fear, what we do is start coercing people into doing what we think they ought to be doing, and we become furious when they don't comply. People like us do things that don't make any sense when we're afraid. We're like cats in the corner, and we claw and we scratch at everyone who comes near us, even when they are coming to us in deep love. Fear, church, fear is what makes the people close down their border to the refugee. Fear is what makes us think that it would be okay to not recognize the stranger. Fear is what makes us bitter. Fear is what makes us lose sleep. Fear is what makes us yell. Fear is what makes us less. It is not what we have been made for. So here's what I'm going to do. In a second, I'm just going to be quiet for maybe 5 seconds. And here's what I want you to do in that moment of quiet, is to think about what you're afraid of. Maybe the thing you're most afraid of. And to think about what that thing has caused you to do or that you're tempted to do. Okay, so just 5 seconds, think about that thing. Okay, so I don't know, obviously, what your thing is. I know what mine is. And whatever it is, this is what I want all of us to hear. Jesus calls us to something more than that. And he calls us to something better than that. He invites us to faith in him. You know, he is the Lord over chaos. He is the Lord over darkness. He is the Lord over uncertainty. If that miracle says anything to us, it certainly says that, right? That wind and waves are nothing to him. He is fine and he can take care of them. And neither is whatever you're boating your way through or whatever we are boating our way through together. These are not too much for Jesus. He is the Lord over chaos and uncertainty. And it's not the case. It is absolutely not the case. Ask any Christian. It's not the case that he removes every storm from us. It's not the case that he says, peace be still to every one of our storms. But the promise is completely sure, and it is absolutely true that he is fully present with us in those storms. And as good as those things are, and those are good things, even they are not the most compelling reason to place our faith in Jesus. The best and most compelling reason that he is the right object of our faith is that he loves us with a deep and mysterious and unbreakable love. That's what good old Saint John, who was in that boat, Saint John the Divine, that's what he said. It is his perfect love that casts out fear. And we know that he loves us. We know that it is true because he showed us it is true. He gladly walked into the storm of chaos and uncertainty and hate and violence that was swirling all around him in this world. He happily walked into those things in order to be crushed by them and killed by them. He happily took all of our sinful acts of fear. Listen, every one that we've ever done, every sinful act of fear that you and I are ever going to do, he put them on his shoulders in order to be drowned by them. And he did that because he loves us. If we ever wonder, does Jesus really love us? Does he ever love me? Then we get to look again at the cross and know for sure that it is true. He does. And this white-hot love for me and you, matched with his sovereign power over every malevolent thing that was ever formed in this world, those two things together mean that he can be trusted. He is a worthy object of our faith. He is the only worthy object of faith. And church, to the extent that we place that faith in him, we will find our fear weakening. We will find our fear abating, and it will be replaced with self-control and power and love. That's the Jesus that those disciples are staring at in the boat, and they don't know the half of it. Who is he indeed. And I hope that we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Let me pray for us. Father, you know all of the intricacies of our hearts and our consciousness and how we are just living, a lot of us, in fear. There's stuff in our lives that we're terrified about, and we're paralyzed by it, or we're doing all kinds of crazy stuff because of it. So, Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that you would give us the faith that we need so that we would place it in Jesus for our good. That he would speak peace to us in the midst of whatever it is that we're facing. That we would find our fear being weakened. Father, we need that as individuals. We need that as a church. We need that for the good of the broken world all around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.